Since there are some that are visiting this morning, we'll do a quick review. At 11 o'clock on Sundays, we've been going through the Book of Romans, working through it. We've made it to the beginning of chapter 12. But when we see the beginning of chapter 12, we see that Paul has been taking the first 11 chapters of the book, and he's been developing this theology, this doctrine, and going through salvation and some of the other aspects of faith that are critical to believers. And then Paul does, here in chapter 12, what he does in a lot of epistles, he changes. He goes from working on doctrine to now taking it and applying it to the lives of the believers that he's speaking to. And so that's what we see here in the beginning of chapter 12. Paul's kind of pivoting, and now he's focused on how does what I've talked about in the last 11 chapters apply to your life, apply to mine. So that's where we are in the book of Romans. So if you would, open to the book of Romans, chapter 12. And you're going to see as Paul begins to exhort, beseech, or appeal to the believers to live in a certain way because of what he has talked about in the previous 11 chapters. So Romans, chapter 12, starting in verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable. Verse 3. By the grace which to me, by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith, if service, in our serving, the one who teaches, in his teaching, the one who exhorts, in his exhortation, the one who contributes, in generosity, the one who leads, with zeal, and the one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. Let's open the word of prayer. Father, we come before you. We thank you for your wonderful. Thank you for the fact that you have preserved it for us so that we can know what your will is, what you expect of us, what you desire of us. And I ask that as we go through this passage this morning, that you would help me to be able to think clearly, to be able to speak your message clearly, that you would take any words that I say that are incorrect or misleading, erroneous, and make them quickly forgotten, but only help us all to remember the words that you used, the truth that you have revealed to us. We ask that you will guide our time together and help us in all that we say and do through this time to be honored to you. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we see, Paul starts out in verses 1 and 2, and he's talking about the expected sacrifice. What is the expected sacrifice? Well, we see that Paul starts out appealing. He makes an appeal. Well, who is Paul? Well, we know who Paul is, right? He's the apostle, the man that had been a zealous Jewish Pharisee, and now is a zealous believer in our Lord Jesus Christ. But remember, Paul is writing to a group of believers that most likely he's never met. Now, there might be some individuals there in the church in Rome that he has met and had interaction with, but he doesn't know most of these people. And yet, he still has a burden for them. Who is this appeal given to? He says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, or brothers and sisters. He is appealing to fellow believers, those that are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's neat when we go back and we think about what has Paul said in the past to this group of Roman believers. We're in chapter 1, verse 7. He calls this group of people beloved of God. In Romans 1, 7, he says, you are beloved of God and you are saints. Now, Those of you that have known me for a while know that I don't live like a saint, but yet I still bear the title of saint, not because of how I live, but because of my position in Christ. And that is true for all of us. We are beloved because of our position in Christ. We are saints because of our position in Christ. And then what is the basis for his appeal? He says, I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God. God has been so merciful, has he not? I mean, think about what position were we born in? We were born in the position of enemies of God, rebellious. And yet, he chose to extend mercy to us. Did we deserve it? No. In fact, we deserve the exact opposite. We deserve punishment for all of eternity. And yet, he extends to us mercy. He has called us saints. He has called us beloved. And that, right there, should be our motivation to make ourselves a living sacrifice. So, Paul has given this appeal, and then what is the requested action on our part? It's to present our bodies as a sacrifice, a living sacrifice, it says. Now, Paul uses the term body here. He says that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Now, when Paul says that, he's saying, okay, we want you to go and separate your body from your immaterial part and present that to God. No, that's not at all what he's saying. And that's, you know, well, if we look back into chapter 6, well, Romans chapter 6, verses 11 through 14, he uses very similar language talking about our bodies, but when he's talking about the body, he's talking about all of us, right? The material part, this part here, and also the immaterial that you can't see, but yet that's the part that you know to an extent, as much as I can feel that part of me to you. He wants all of us, not just our bodies. He wants the inward person's womb. He wants the complete sacrifice. Becoming a living sacrifice. Well, most sacrifices start out living. Right? You look in the Old Testament at the Levitical law, and we see animals brought to the altar. They were alive when they were brought to the altar. They had to be alive, right? The sinner would lay their hands on them, and then the priest would slit the throat, and the animal sacrifice would die before it was offered up on the altar. But what does Paul say? He says, a living sacrifice. Well, there's a challenge with a living sacrifice. Living sacrifices don't always stay where they're put. How many times do we come to the Lord and say, Lord, I'm going to give everything to you. I'm going to lay myself on the altar to you as a living sacrifice. And then, in my case, a couple hours later, for some of you, maybe a day or a week later, guess what? I have crawled back off that altar. And I have taken back some of what I presented. And so the constant challenge for us is, as a living sacrifice, I have to constantly be going back and making sure I'm staying on that altar. The other aspect of a living sacrifice, the difference between a living and a dead sacrifice, is that a living sacrifice is an ongoing sacrifice. Right? Those animals that were offered in the Levitical system, once that animal was sacrificed, that was it. It was done. It was burnt up. It was gone. That animal could no longer be a sacrifice. But with us, I have to constantly, continually be that sacrifice. It can't just be a one-time event. I have to constantly go back and be presenting myself to God. And Paul's making this appeal to these believers based on the previous 11 chapters of Romans, with all the stuff that he's talking about and the great salvation we have. Now he says, I appeal to you by the mercies of God that we've talked about for the past 11 chapters, that you present yourselves a living sacrifice. There's a catechism, and it asks this question. How many things are necessary for you to know that you may live and die happily? And the answer to that catechism is three things. First, how great my sins and miseries are. Second, how I'm delivered from my sins and misery. And third, how I am to be thankful to God for such deliverance. It's a wonderful encapsulation of what Paul's talking about here. Now, what should this sacrifice look like? Paul gives us a description of what this sacrifice looks like. Living sacrifice that is holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship, or as some translations say, your reasonable service. So it's to be holy, to be like God, without sin of any kind. Very similar to the sacrifices of the Old Testament. And it's to be acceptable. If you remember the story of Cain and Abel, Abel offered an acceptable sacrifice, Cain offered an unacceptable sacrifice. This sacrifice that we're to make is to be acceptable. Now, those sacrifices may have looked pure. Were those animals actually perfectly pure and perfect? No, they were not. And so our sacrifice is not going to be perfect. But it is still, if we present it to God, it will be acceptable. The sacrifice is to be made to God. Sometimes we make sacrifices to the wrong recipient. We make sacrifices to things and people that we shouldn't, because only God is worthy of our sacrifices. And that is a spiritual worship. When we offer ourselves as a living sacrifice, we are worshiping God. It's not the only way we worship God, but it is one of the only ways we worship God, and it's a very good one. Now, as I said, in my translation, it reads, your spiritual worship. Now, if you look at the question of the translations, and some of you may have something different, it may say reasonable service. I'm not sure why the ESV went the way they did. Kind of an outline. Especially because the Greek seems relatively clear that it's reasonable service. So I'm really confused about why they did. Now, it does add an interesting dynamic and thought process to it. But reasonable service, as another very good translation, because it talks about what our response is. Our response to what has gone on in the previous 11 chapters is that we should be, this sacrifice should be a reasonable service. It should be something that we can sit there and explain to somebody, hey, this is why I'm doing this. It's reasonable. I can lay out a logical reason for why I'm doing this, just as Paul did in the last 11 chapters of the book. There's a reason why I'm sacrificing, why I'm giving of myself, why I'm living the way I'm living. Here's the reason why. So how do we become a living sacrifice? Paul says, verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. So we are to be what? Not conformed. What does that mean? When something is conformed, it's forced into a mold, right? It is forced into something to take the shape of a mold. For those of you that have children, grandchildren, or may remember when your kids were Play-Doh, right? They used to have those little molds, and you take it, smash that Play-Doh into that mold, right? You probably can do this, right? Or when you go to the beach, right? You get the sandcastle buckets and you build the sandcastle with the kids, right? You pack that sand in, and use it, it takes the form of that mold. Well, that's what the world wants to do to you and I. It wants to take us, it wants to squeeze us, push us, and force us into its mold. There's something else about a mold. If I have a mold, what will all of the things that I put into that mold look like? That mold. They'll all look the same. Right? And it's interesting, this thought struck me as I was preparing for this. Our society today, I want to be an individual, I want to be different, you know, I want to stand out. And by trying to stand out, they're doing exactly what everybody else is doing. Right? That's what our society is trying to conform everyone into the same mold. But, he says, Don't be conformed to this world, but instead be transformed. When something is transformed, it's changed from one form to another. But notice that it has the aspect of that form isn't there, right? You're not being pushed into that form. See what that means. I'm going to look a little bit differently than you. You're going to look differently than I am. We're going to get into that more as we get further into this passage. But we are transformed. We are taken and we are changed into a new object, a new thing. And that's what happens with us spiritually in salvation, is we are transformed from the old to the new. And this transformation comes how? Paul says by the renewing of your mind. The other difference between confirmation and transformation is that when you conform something, you force the outside to look like a fool, regardless of what the inside is. Transformation starts on the inside and works its way out to the outside. And that's how things should work spiritually in our lives. This word, through the work of the Holy Spirit, should change me from the inside out. The transformation needs to happen inside. If it just happens with conformity on the outside, that does no good for me. It does no good for you. But if the transformation is what it should be happening, starts on the inside and then flows to the outside, that's the way God intended it. It's kind of like we're supposed to be a cup full to the brim. I think it was, my memory's correct, Amy Carmichael said this. Maybe wrong, but I think that's the one who said it. She said, if you have a cup that is full of love, joy, peace, no matter how hard you jostle that cup, the only thing that's going to spill out of that cup is love, joy, peace. So if I'm being transformed by inward man, in the inside, no matter what the circumstances around me, no matter how much I'm jostled by the challenge, that transformed man on the inside should flow out of me in love, joy, and peace. And therefore result in that living sacrifice. Now the next thing Paul says is he says, by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Now this testing is not, this is a testing with the goal of approving or finding in a favorable light. This is a challenging phrase. We're not going to spend a lot of time on it because I'm going to try it. But here's the thing. God's will is what? It is good. It is acceptable. It is perfect. And having said all that, that should not be a surprise. Why? Because whose will is it? It's God's. So just as he is good, acceptable, perfect, so is his will. But there is, I found an interesting way to translate this verse. It says, do not let yourselves be shaped by what everyone else does, but rather let yourselves be transformed by a whole new way of thinking, so you can discern what conforms to God's will, namely what is good and pleasing and good. So Paul then continues in verse 3, and he says, for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone, you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith, that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. So Paul says in verse 3 that we are to have a proper view of self. We are to properly view ourselves. And he starts them by saying, don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. Part of the reason it's so important that we have a proper view of ourselves is when we are using the gifts that God has given us, we don't start thinking, wait, I have that gift. Aren't I wonderful in the usage of that gift? Whose gift is it? God's gift for me. He's the one that gave it to me. He's the one who gives me the strength to use it. All I am is a conduit. Right? We know that for a fact. How do we know for a fact that all I'm supposed to be able to do? I'm going to be Christian at the time, right? It's basically a cut, okay? Right? It's for something else to travel through. That's all it is. The highway. It's not the source. It's not the strength. It's not the problem. It's just a means of transportation. And I know that that's what God intends for us because the Lord Jesus talked about it. That he was here on earth and said that he is the vine and we are the branches. He's the source. He is the root. He is the stable part. What are we? We are the part that just basically conducts what he has given us out to bear fruit. We don't bear the fruit necessarily. All fruit is coming. We are to help the transmission. It's interesting when we look at this chunk of verses, verses 1 through 8. There's a lot of similarities to 1 Corinthians. And it's, the more you study Paul's writings, the more you'll see where he had these themes in mind. Which if he repeats these themes to multiple groups of believers, guess what? It must be important. And it must be that we need to be reminded of it over and over and over again. Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul talks about a very similar topic. Don't think too highly of yourselves. God gives differing amounts of faith to different individuals. He says that. But don't think of that in a quantitative context, right? Don't think of it, well, Doug has more faith than I do. No. Think of it as, how am I using what God has given? We are to judge ourselves with true judgment, to not think too highly of ourselves, because we have to use God's measuring stick. Right? My measuring stick is inaccurate. Because most of the time, my measuring stick is you. Right? I compare myself to all of you and go, depending on who I'm looking at, depends on if you feel weak or if you feel good. But guess what? That's the wrong picture. I'm not using the right word. What should we be using? God. He has given us the measure to live up to. What is that? Christ. The perfect example. So all of a sudden that changes the dynamic. But remember, God is the one that has given us the things that he has given us. And then Paul continues and says, okay, I want to give you another concept to think about. Don't think of yourself too highly too broad. Have an accurate view of yourself. But then you need to get to him. There's differing functions within the church. God has given believers different functions within this group of believers. Different both of you have different roles and functions. And he gives us this great example. He says, for as in one body we have many members, and the members do all have the same function. So we, the many, one body in Christ, and individual members one of another. So different parts of the body do different functions, right? My hands can do things that my feet can't. Right? My legs have a whole lot more strength than my arms do. There's some parts of my body that you get to see all the time. There's other parts you don't. Okay? My internal organs. Unless I'm in surgery, you're not going to get to see my head. Harold's head got exposed. She got some new parts. But our body has parts that are visible in the world. And it also has parts that we can survive without. You can live without a leg, without an arm. In fact, there are some people that have no arms that can do things with their feet as well as I can with my hands. Kidneys, there's a great example. Right? Last week, Doug talked about his dialysis and his kidneys. Doug's kidney is not functioning as it should. Now, is Doug still here with us alive? Yes, he is. And we're glad to see him here. Wonderful to see him here. But does Doug have the same level of function, the same level of freedom that those of us that have fully functioning kidneys have? No, you're limited, right? Because 4 to 5 days a week, you're tied to a piece of equipment for hours in order for his body to continue to work. So think about that picture, okay? And I don't want to pick on you, but I'm going to anyway. You can't go to places because of your dialysis. You don't have the freedom that I have because you have to have that machine with you. I don't have that. I can leave the house and I can be gone all day long. I can come home for a minute, change clothes, and go to another function. It's not a problem. Doug can't do that. Is he alive? Yes. Can he come to some functions? Yes. But he has to plan it all out. He has to work harder than I have to be able to do less than I'm able to do. So with that picture in mind, what is Paul talking about here? He's not talking just about a human body. He's talking about this group of believers. What is your function? What is your role here at Fairgrove? What has God called you to do? What has he gifted you to do? What has he especially equipped you to do here at Fairgrove? Are you doing the things that he has equipped you to do? So just like Doug's body functions, but not at the same level as those of us that have a healthy kidney, fairly, we can function without all of us doing what we're supposed to be doing at 100%. We can survive. But is survival the goal? No, we want to thrive. If you were to get a new kidney, you would be able to do stuff that you haven't been able to do for a number of years. You would have added freedom. Think of what Fairbluff could be if every single one of us, in whatever part of the body God has put us, was functioning at 100%. What a testimony we could have in the city of Charlotte, if all of us are functioning the way God wanted us to. That's the goal. That's what Paul's saying here. He says we're all members of this body. We don't have the same function, okay? And that's where things get hard, right? Things get tricky because, well, I want to be that. I want to be the face. I want to be the hand. I don't want to be the stinky feet. Yeah, but guess what? Those hands won't get a whole lot done, and that face won't get seen by many people if these feet aren't doing their job to carry the rest of me there. And then, if my kidneys aren't working, guess what? I'm stuck in the house on dialysis. But yet, usually doesn't work. Each one of us has a role, a function here at Fairleigh. Are you functioning 100% in that role? Have you ever thought about this aspect in what has God put me in this group of believers to do? What role has he put me here to fulfill? How can I serve him here within this group of believers? What is my role? Paul then transitions from functions and roles to gifts. Verse 6. Having gifts that differ, following the same mindset, just like we have functions that are different like the body, our gifts differ according to the grace given to us. That grace, referring back to his earlier statement. Let us use them. Let us use the gifts that we have been given. We don't all have the same gift. We don't all have the same talents. Perfect example. How many of you have ever seen me sing special music or in a choir or anything? Anybody? Anybody? There's a reason, a very good reason. When God gave out gifts, I was not present on the day he gave out musical gifts. I was playing hooky that day. And if you ever have the challenge of sitting in front of me when we're singing, you will understand. I still make a joyful noise to the Lord. But it's just that. I hit the note in passing occasionally throughout the song. I have my own tune in my head, okay? I am not gifted musically. God has gifted Angela musically. Some of you are gifted musically. But just because you're not gifted in one area doesn't mean you're short in some way, shape, or form. There are giftings that are critically important for this body to function that a lot of people will never, ever see or even know about. Paul talks about one of them. He says, in your servant, right? In your service. Some of those who serve here at Fairbrook do stuff that nobody else sees. They put in hours on a weekly basis, but nobody else sees it. Is that person less important than the person who gets to stand up here? No. They're just as important. Because guess what? If that person was not serving in secret, the lights wouldn't be on. The building wouldn't be clean. There would be so many things that we would not have. Because each of us is using the gifting that God has given us. And when you're looking at gifts, remember that God is the one that has gifted us so that we can serve him better. And remember who we're using the gift for. Is it for me? Is it so I can get up here and, yes, I'm the preacher today? No. It's so that the Lord can use me as a conduit. And hopefully I'm not a clog. Hopefully I have not messed up the message. Hopefully I have not gotten in the way of what he wants to communicate to you. Hopefully I am a good conduit to communicate the message that he's given. But he's given us these gifts to be able to do what he wants us to do. It's so that we can edify the body, so that this body as a group, we will love, we will serve, and we will worship God. Because if we're each fulfilling the role that we've been given, using the gifting that we've been given, then this body will work better. And Paul is talking here, he says, back to the beginning, he talks about viewing ourselves in the proper perspective. There's an interesting thing, and I don't want to steal the next guy's thunder, but look at verse 9. What does verse 9 say? He says, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. So what is Paul doing here? He says, look, part of the antidote for pride, part of the way to correct pride is showing love for others, especially when you look at it in this context of within the body functioning and gifting, in the fact that too many times we go, that gift that everybody gets to see and seems to applaud. No. Paul says, if you're starting to think of yourself more highly than you ought, show love for others, and that will bring your mind back down to where it needs to be. And Paul does this, in another place in 1 Corinthians, we see the same exact pattern. in chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about these gifts and how we're to use them. And then the very next chapter, he talks about what? He talks about love. He spends the whole next chapter talking about love and how great love needs to be. So Paul has this idea in his head that, yes, we have to be functioning. We have to be using our gifting. We have to be doing it humbly. And the way that we do it humbly is doing it with love for one another. And so part of the cure for pride in our lives is love for each other. So we have seen that Paul says that we should be, as believers, seeking transformation through the Lord's work in our hearts, that we should be evaluating our own lives using the correct measuring stick, right? The Lord Jesus Christ. Evaluating ourselves correctly as he does, and then we should be seeking to use our gifting in the role, in the function that we need to here it at Fairbluff, so that we can do what? We can bring the most glory to him, so that he gets the glory. We don't get the glory. He's the one that gets the glory because of all of this that's going on here. The love that we show each other, the love that we show the world, is all so that God can get the glory. Let's pray. Father, we come before you. We thank you for this time we've had in your word. We thank you for the fact that you have given this word to us to teach us how we are to live, so that we can serve you better, so that we can function as we should within this body to bring you honor and glory and blessing. And so that through that your name will be lifted high here in Charlotte, that unsaved will come to know you, and that the believers will be built up, that this will become a place where Christians learn to be more like you, to serve you better, to give you more honor, to give you more glory. Because we have a limited time. As we were reminded by Rigo, we don't know how much more time we have. We ask that you would give us the strength to serve you with the time that we have, and we would use our gifting to you. We pray this in Jesus' name.